Heavenly Father, we thank you. We count it a privilege to be here this evening, Lord, to worship with your people and then to learn from you through the teaching of the Word. So we pray that we would see this portion of the service as the worship service, Lord. I cannot think of more of a time in which it involves worship as we receive the Word being taught. If we don't come with haughty attitudes, we come prideful and self-sufficient, Lord, we will not worship as we begin, but we will be far from the Lord. And so help us to humble ourselves right now, Lord, and to say, Lord, teach me. I want to hear from you. I want to put into practice what the Spirit of God reveals to me this evening. I pray for those here that don't know Jesus Christ. I pray that even this book of Numbers would show us your great wisdom and your love for us and your care for us, and that we might trust you, and what a wise thing that is. And so we pray tonight for that. And so, Lord, we ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. I want to turn your Bibles tonight to the book of Numbers. And as you're turning there, we're going to look at Numbers chapters 2, 3, and 4 this evening. As we go, we're going to be, again, fielding some of these questions. And the question is from Acts 3, 6. That's the verse where Peter and John say, "Silver and gold have I not, but what I do have in the name of Jesus Christ, get up and walk." The question is, is Acts 3:6 a positive confession? And I would say no. Again, we're keeping in mind that the book of Acts is recording the acts of the Holy Spirit. Actually, some Bibles call it the Acts of the Holy Spirit. So what it is it's descriptive and it's prescriptive. And so, again, the Bible is just describing the Holy Spirit in the life of Peter and John and how the Lord put it upon their hearts. They'd passed this man probably close to 40 years, and they knew that one day that God wanted to do something in that man's life. And so they said, "We don't have silver or gold, but what we do have in the name of Jesus Christ, get up and walk." So actually what we see is someone led by the Spirit of God. Positive confession, and name it and claim it and blab it and grab it and all this other nonsense that's out there. This would be a great verse to use against the name it and claim it, because they said, "Silver and gold have I not." Now, many of these evangelists on TV could not say that, "Silver and gold have I not," because they have lots. So they couldn't say that. So here were the disciples really describing really their level of where they were at economically. They didn't have anything. They didn't have any silver or gold at all. So that's a great verse. When another Christian harbors bitterness and spite towards one that is attempting to love them and so forth, should you continue to basically love them, and should you continue to pray for them? And basically the question is to spend time with them. Well, Romans chapter 12, verse 18 says, "If at all possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men." And again, that's where our walk with the Lord comes in. I mean, have we done everything we can for this person? Have we exhausted all means to share the Lord with them? Have we exhausted all means to try to work things out with them? And again, only a person can answer that question. I will eventually get into Acts 13, where Paul is ministering to the Jews, and all of a sudden they turn their back on Paul and they incite a riot, and Paul just says, "That's it. I'm not going to talk to you anymore." I mean, that was it. Now, maybe some of us would say, "Come on, Paul. I mean, give him another chance." No, Paul said, "That's it." And the rest of Acts is concerned with him reaching out to the Gentiles. So, again, all of us need to walk with the Lord, and each one of us must be determined, am I giving up too soon? Am I? Because, again, we'll pray for the person. We'll always pray for the person, and we'll be there to minister to them. But sometimes there's some relationships that just don't work out. And I know some of you hate what I'm about to say. There's some things you just can't fix. And I know we hate to hear that, especially ladies, women hate to hear that. But there's some things you just can't fix. And so sometimes, you know, you just have to say, "I've done everything I can. I love the person. I'm not bitter against them. I'm going to pray for them." But that's it. And then you just move on. And there's nothing wrong with that. But each person must ask the Lord if they've done everything they can do. And they have to answer that before the Lord. I wish I could answer that. But again, you can't. Acts 5, we covered this actually last Sunday, so you can see by the time I got there, I already answered it. Isn't that great? So Acts 5 was Ananias and Sapphira, and the question is, it says in their study Bible, their study Bible says they believed in Jesus. So the question is, did they go to heaven? We noted last Sunday that Again, there's a couple thoughts on this. I believe Ananias and Sapphira were Christians. I believe that they did have a relationship with the Lord. And the reason I say that is because they lied to the Holy Spirit and they tested the Holy Spirit. Now, I think that those two different terms would imply that the Holy Spirit was within them. So they had a relationship, or they had some type of relationship with the Lord. I believe if a person truly belongs to the Lord, they belong to the Lord. I don't think you can be unborn. I think if you belong to Jesus Christ and you're born again, you belong to Jesus. Now, you can suffer like they did, premature death. They both died, but they didn't lose their souls over their physical death. Just like any of us, when we eventually die that have believed in the Lord, we don't lose our salvation because our body dies. Our soul and our spirit go to be with the Lord. So I believe in their case, they were Christians, truly Christians. They went to be with the Lord. I believe they suffered, I think, a lot, spiritually speaking, because I think they lost rewards and everything else for what they had done in behalf of the Lord. So, again, I believe that they ultimately went to heaven. The next question is, why was Israel and Judah divided? Now, let me give a couple of passages for this question. The question is, why, when we get into the Old Testament, do we see the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom? Well, it's based upon 1 Kings chapter 11, verses 1 through 13. And we don't have time to look at all this, but basically, Solomon had become apostate. He had 700 wives, 300 concubines. He was offering his children to the god Molech. That means he was burning children alive. I mean, he was just an ungodly, ungodly king. And God says, because of your behavior, your kingdom's not going to remain. I'm going to split it. And so what happened was, Jeroboam took the 10 tribes of the north, and then Solomon's son Rehoboam took the 2 tribes, which we often just call it Judah, but it's Judah and Benjamin. And so you can read about that fulfillment in chapter 12 of 1 Kings, tells the whole event, how it unfolds. It was foretold in chapter 11, verses 1 through 13, but we see the fulfillment in the next chapter, in 1 Kings chapter 13. Now, if you were to ask how many kings of the north were bad and how many kings of the south were bad, all you have to remember is this. Every king in the north was bad. There was never a good one. In the south, they had their kind of hodgepodge kind of kings. There were some that were good, there were some that were bad, but all of them in the north were bad. I mean, every single one of them were wicked. Now, this last question is I could just go on and on about this question. This question is asked, Acts chapter 8, verses 14 through 20, can you explain it? And I really can't because it's a chunk of scripture, but just basically, and we'll get to this eventually, but basically what it's referring to, Peter and John came down, they shared the word with Samaritans that were part Jew, part Gentile. Now, they believed in the Lord, but they did not see this baptism of the Holy Spirit. They didn't see this work of the Holy Spirit in their life that had transpired in their life in Acts chapter 2. So they began to lay hands on them, Peter and John did, and somehow there was some manifestation that these folks were receiving the Holy Spirit or were being filled with the Holy Spirit. We don't know what that is because it doesn't tell us. This man, Simon, that supposedly believed, says, can I get this power? Can I purchase this power so I can do the same thing you're doing? And so, again, this guy was obviously not a believer. His heart wasn't right. He says, may your silver and your gold perish with you because you thought you could buy the gift of God with money. So that's kind of a nutshell what is. When we get into that chapter, well, of course, we're going to give more details into it because, again, the baptism of the Holy Spirit happened in Acts chapter 2, and the manifestation was cloves of fire, speaking in other tongues. But when Jew and Gentile, Samaritans, half-breed, received the Lord, they didn't see a manifestation. So they asked the disciples to come and pray for him, and that's kind of in a nutshell what it was. So we will look at that in detail when we get there Sunday morning in about 20 years. That's where we'll be looking at that. Okay, let's look here tonight. Book of Numbers. We've been out of this for a number of weeks because of different things, but tonight we definitely return to this. We're going to do it. We're going to look at 3 chapters tonight. We're going to look at chapters 2, 3, and 4. Now, Numbers often is referred to as wanderings, is what it's often called. It literally is the consequences of disbelief or disobedience to the will of God. So this book, in a sense, is basically the consequences for not trusting and following the Lord. Sometimes the book is called The Journeys. It's called The Book of Murmurings. It's sometimes called The Fourth Book of Moses. It is a picture of people that have gone out of Egypt, but they haven't come into Canaan. Now, Canaan, I believe, is spiritually speaking about our rest. It's talking about walking in our liberty and our joy and love with the Lord. The book of Numbers, again, deals with wandering. It deals with people that have to learn to trust God. And there are Christians, I believe, today, possibly in this service, tonight, that are in a spiritual sense, the book of Numbers. You are wandering and you're going through the same drama over and over again because we won't trust God. We won't be obedient to God, so God is allowing us to wander in the wilderness until we learn the lesson that we need to trust Him and we need to be obedient to Him. One said it this way, while it may be necessary to pass through the wilderness experience, one does not have to live there. So we'll all have our times of wilderness experience. You'll hear someone say, how are you doing? I feel like I'm in the wilderness, or I feel like I'm in a dry time in my life. That will happen. That will happen as a Christian. That's normal Christianity. But it's abnormal to stay there. That should not always be our testimony. I'm in the wilderness. How long have you been there? 80 years. Now, that's not normal Christianity. If you're there in the wilderness, it's because you're disobedient, you're not listening to God, and you're not walking in faith. Now, basically what happened was, an 11-day trip basically took 40 years. Kind of reminds you of that show, you know, Gilligan's Island, you know, that three-hour tour. Remember that thing, that three-hour tour? I hate that song. It drives me crazy. You know, this whole thing about this three-hour trip wound up marooning these folks on an island. They're there for years. It's amazing. They got marooned in a boat. They had television. They had everything. It's just amazing. But here were these folks that were marooned on an island. So here's this 11-day trip across the Red Sea, across the desert, into Canaan that would take 11 days, wound up taking 40 years. So those that disbelieved the Lord, the Lord says, you're not going to enter the rest. So a brand new generation arise. Those that were 20 and over died in the wilderness, and all the new generation was raised up. And so what God did was God organized this nation that had been in bondage for 40 years. They had been slaves. And so now God is going to turn them into a fighting machine in order to come into the land of Canaan. Now, the term numbers is taken from the fact that two times in this book, God commands Moses to number the people. Now, Numbers chapters 1 through 4 is the first numbering, or census, and then chapters 26 through 27 is the second numbering. So that's where we get the name Numbers from, or the title of the book Numbers, because of the two different census are the numbers that were taken. Now, we looked at this a couple weeks ago. Why did they number the children of Israel? Now, let me suggest some reasons why, and then we'll move on. First of all, number one, it was to validate God's faithfulness in His Word. God had told Israel that they were going to be delivered from bondage, and they were. God also said that He was going to make a multitude out of Jacob, or out of Abraham, and that's exactly what He did. So He numbered it to show that over a period of 400 years, including women and children, there was probably over 2 million people. So God promised it, and it came to pass. The second reason was to organize an army, people ready to take the land. So we had to figure out, how many men do we actually have, able-bodied men, that can really fight? The third reason was to segregate or separate the people. Along with Israel, there was a mixed multitude. So we had to determine who was really of Israel and who was really part Egyptian. So who is truly an Israelite and who isn't? And again, every time we're going to see in this book, and as we get get further in the book, we'll see that often it's the mixed multitudes that cause all the problems. It's those that are double-minded, those that are kind of along for the ride. They cause a lot of problems in this book. And then lastly, the other reason is that God selected leaders from each tribe. And ultimately, the leaders would be able to say, yes, these are my children. These are of this clan. We can positively say they're Israelites. This is their descendants and so forth. So those are basically the reasons. Okay, so tonight, in chapter 2, we have the order of the tribes. We're going to look at how these tribes fit around the tabernacle. And then in chapters 3 and 4 is the order of ministry. And then we'll look at the various things, the responsibilities that were given to the Levites. And so we pick it up now in chapter 2, verses 1 through 34, the order of the tribes. Verse 1 says, "Now the Lord spoke to Moses and to Aaron, saying, the sons of Israel shall camp each by his own standard with the banners of their fathers' households. They shall camp around the tent of meeting at a distance." Now notice he emphasizes that as he begins to put this order together, that there was going to be a distance from the tent of meeting or the tabernacle. Now, why is this? If you go back to chapter 1, verse 51, it tells us very clearly why this was to be. "But the layman who comes near shall be put to death." So anyone that got too close to the tabernacle, which represented the Lord, anyone that treated God in an unholy manner would die for it. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Of all the attributes and qualities of God, there's one attribute that's repeated over and over and over again, and oftentimes in triplets. God is holy, holy, holy. And that's one of the things that God wants to just burn into our hearts, is His holiness. But what we see here is God's organization. We see that God is extremely organized as to the placement of these tribes and where they're to be surrounding the tabernacle itself. We see that Jesus Christ was the same way. I think of Mark chapter 6 when Jesus fed the 5,000. He separated the women and from the men and the children. He put them into groups. He had the disciples distribute the fish and distribute the bread. He then had them come back and gather them up into baskets and everything else. I mean, God is a God of order. I mean, we can clearly see this in Numbers. We can see it throughout Scripture. We even see it in the very life of Jesus himself. Now, sometimes people are down on order. And I think sometimes in the church you get sometimes ultra-spiritual people who are down on order. And let me tell you, if you don't have order, what you have is chaos. And if you want to see that, just read 1 Corinthians and you can see where Paul had to write, you know, these 16 chapters attempting to clear up the chaos that was in the church. But organization is a means to an end. It's not the end. So some people, on the other hand, go to the other extreme and they worship the rules and regulations. They don't realize that the rules and regulations are a means to an end. They're just there to help us to get things done. Here's a good example. This is bizarre. When we go to India and we go this next year again, it's not uncommon to see six people on one motorcycle. Now, they passed a law last year. You know what it is? You got to wear a helmet. Now, think about this for a moment. So, there's not a problem with six people riding on a motorcycle, but you got to wear a helmet. Okay, now let's go from ridiculous to stupidity. Okay, here's the next one. We can't fit six helmets on our heads when we're riding on the motorcycle. So, somehow, we miss the point. And that's often what happens with structure and with rules and regulations. Rules, regulations, laws have been given to us so that things can be accomplished. But sometimes they're so bulky and they're so stupid that you can't get anything done. And so that's an example. I mean, we just saw this recently with this oil spill. I mean, you have people that are trying to stop the oil from hitting shore and they couldn't get permission to do it. I mean, this is like, hello, I mean, there's something wrong with this. So this is a similar thing. This is good organization. God had a purpose behind this. He is holy. He's wanting the people to know that He's holy. In verses 3 through 9, we have on the east, Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun, all the descendants of Leah are camping on the east. It says there in verse 3, "Now those who camp on the east side toward the sunrise shall be of the standard of the camp of Judah by their armies and the leader of the sons of Israel." Now, this is interesting.
This question was asked, I think it was last week. Question was, why towards the east? Well, there's a couple reasons. First of all, we know that that's the sun rises in the east, sets in the west. We know that. But we also note that the east was the entrance to the tabernacle. So this was the entrance into God's presence, was there on the east. But we also note, and we made note of this last week, that the east is the center of the world. This is where Jesus is going to return. Even the temple itself faced east. It faces the Mount of Olives because there Jesus Christ will come back according to the book of Zechariah. His feet will touch down on the Mount of Olives. And so that's where it will take place. So, but I think the significant aspect of it is that this was the entrance. This was the only way into the tabernacle was there through Judah, there on the east. Jesus said in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes unto the Father but by me. Now, it's interesting that it was Judah because the name Judah means praise. And I'll tell you, anyone that walks with God is a person that praises God. And that's always the way to approach God, is through praise. And to be right with Him. Because if we're right with Him, we'll praise Him. There's a lot of significance that we can go on and on about. But I think the significance of the fact that's the entrance, the sun rises, and of course that's where Christ will return. Now verses 10 now through 16 is on the south is Reuben, Simeon, and Gad, and they camp south of the tabernacle. Now, what we would refer to this as is being second. We would call this second fiddle because they would then follow Judah. They weren't leading, they were following. How important it is that the scene here is that God's in the center. We may want to lead and God says, no, I want you to follow. And we need to keep God in the center because that's literally what was taking place. You had Judah there in the east. There, below that, you had Reuben and Simeon. And you had God right in the middle. God was in the center of these tribes. Again, God has to be the center of our lives. He needs to be the center of this ministry. He needs to be the center of our marriage. He needs to be the center of our family. He needs to be the center of our finances. That is the only place for the Lord. That is the rightful place of God, is in the center. Revelation 3:20 says, behold, I stand at the door and knock, and if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and dine with him and he with me. I mean, how tragic that the church had actually put Jesus outside. He's knocking at the door trying to get access, trying to get back in. Jesus should be in the center. And this is what we clearly see. Numbers 2:17 says, then the tent of meeting shall set out with the camp of the Levites in the midst of the camps, just as they camp, so they shall set out every man in his place by their standard. So as we get into this book, we'll see the scene where during the day there was this cloud, the Shekinah glory that represented the Lord's presence. And at night it was a pillar of fire. So all of a sudden the cloud begins to move. Can you imagine if there was no order, the chaos that would result? I mean, we see sometimes at concerts where people want to get them free and they just trample and people are trampled to death. Because they're in the way of someone trying to get through. Can you imagine 2 million people moving all at one time? I mean, you want to talk about total chaos. So here, God is a God of order. And in order to move quickly, there had to be organization. There had to be a pattern. There had to be step by step. A procession had to take place in order for there to be, you know, this order that was to be there. I think of 1 Corinthians 14:40, let all things be done decently and in order. 1 Corinthians 14:33, for God is not the author of confusion. And we can see this as we study this, the order, the details that are given here. Numbers chapter 2, verses 18 through 24, on the west, Ephraim and Manasseh, the descendants of Joseph, along with Benjamin. Now, again, this is Rachel's children there that have been placed on the west. And this, of course, included Joseph's descendants were along with them. And this is interesting. This is one of the smallest of the groups. And so it mentions this group that was a combination, mentions them. Numbers 25, Numbers chapter 2, verses 25 to 31. Then on the north was Dan, Asher, and Naphtali. Now, they brought up the rear. So these were the ones that were at the very rear of the procession. So there it would start with Judah, and when everything was said and done, they would be there at the rear itself. Now I want us to notice something here. Notice that each tribe's location is given in reference to the tabernacle, not to the other tribes. And I want us to note this. They didn't say that Naphtali was next to Judah. They didn't say that Judah was right next or across from Dan. That their position was based upon where the Lord was. It was based upon God. The tabernacle, that was the basis of their order. And how important that is. I mean, so often, I think in the church and out of the church, we compare ourselves with other people. And that's not the basis. That's not the final analysis. Doesn't matter what the polls say. Today, of course, we've all heard on the news about this defeat of Proposition 8 by this one judge. That one judge may have made that decision, but I can assure you that wasn't God's choice. And it doesn't matter even if it was the majority, it still wouldn't change the fact that it's not based upon a judge, it's not based upon a majority, it's based upon God. And the basis of their order, their basis of their position was the Lord Himself. It wasn't another tribe, it wasn't another leader, it wasn't another person. 2 Corinthians 10:12 says, "For we are not bold to class or compare ourselves with some of those who commend themselves, but when they measure themselves by themselves and compare themselves with themselves, they're without understanding." So doesn't matter. You can always find someone less than you. You can always be better than somebody else, but that's not the final analysis. We are to look at ourselves in conjunction with the Lord. What does the Lord say? What does God say in His Word? That's the final analysis. Now, our value as human beings are derived from the fact that God loves us. And maybe tonight you feel like you're nothing, you're nobody, and whatever. Let me just tell you this, that your worth is great because Jesus died for you. Christ loves you. I mean, He loved us so much, He willingly took upon Himself our punishment for sin. That every single one of us in this room are of infinite worth to the Lord because the Lord has placed that worth on us. Maybe not the world, maybe not another person, but the fact that God loves us makes life worth living. God was the one that had set these positions. He was the one that was in the center. He wanted everything to be centered around this fact that He was the Lord, that He was holy, and that He was God. Verse 32 says, And these are the numbers of the men of the sons of Israel by their fathers' households. The total of the number of men of the camp by their armies was 603,550. The Levites, however, were not numbered among the sons of Israel, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. And thus the sons of Israel did, according to all that the Lord had commanded Moses, so they camped by their standards, and so they set out every one by his family according to his father's household. Now, it's interesting because he mentions they camp by their standards. Now, what are these standards? There was some type of banner. There was a banner that identified the tribe. Now, there's been a lot of folks that have attempted to figure out what was this banner. What color were they? What were they? Well, I want to talk about this a moment because the tabernacle really is a depiction of the throne of heaven. And we've noted this, that while this whole thing was being made, and we looked at it in Leviticus and Exodus, we talked about it, that God kept reminding Moses, make sure you follow the pattern that I have revealed to you. Make sure that you follow all of the guidelines that have been given to you. Why? Because this tabernacle and all of the pieces of it is a picture of Jesus Christ. It's a picture of heaven itself. For instance, you can jot down Revelation chapter 4, and you can jot down Ezekiel chapters 1 and 10. It mentions these four faces of these cherubims that are about the throne of God. It mentions a lion, it mentions an ox, it mentions a man, and it mentions an eagle. Now, it's very interesting because when you look at those four images that are depicted, the lion, the ox, the man, and the eagle, it also depicts the four Gospels, which I find interesting. You have Matthew, which is the lion of the tribe of Judah, and it's written to the Jews. You have Mark's Gospel that is depicted as the ox, and it's presenting Jesus Christ, the suffering servant, to the Romans. We have Luke that depicts Jesus as a man, and it's depicting Christ as the perfect man. He's writing to the Greeks that were obsessed with humanity. And then we have John's Gospel that is pictured as an eagle that takes us to heavenly flight. And it's been written that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ and that believe we might have life in His name. So you really have some real great imagery here. We can only suggest that possibly it was those four things. Again, they also correlate with the fact that we have four Gospels, and those four Gospels also speak of those four things. And so it simply says here that they set out every one of his family according to his father's households. Now, what a sight this must have been, Israel organized like this. We have this one statement in Numbers 24, 5 and 6, where Balaam from the heights of the mountain describes the scene of these of the tabernacle, with Israel surrounding the tabernacle. And Balaam, this false prophet, says these words: "How fair are your tents, O Jacob, your dwelling, O Israel, like valleys that stretch out, like gardens beside the river, like aloes planted by the Lord, like cedars beside the waters." It must have been quite a scene to see a couple million people camping in the desert, organized in various colors and positions around this tabernacle. It must have been very awe-inspiring. What a beautiful picture that should be of us as the church, that the Bible calls us pilgrims, sojourners, and aliens. The Bible tells us in Philippians 3:20, our citizenship is in heaven. So we're simply pilgrims, like Israel, passing through. We're just passing through. This is not our home. And what a description this was of Israel, as they were sojourners, they were pilgrims, they were aliens just passing through. Now, whether it was camping, marching, God was center in their lives. The tabernacle was not placed in the center by accident. So whether they were preparing for battle, whether they were preparing to march, whether they were celebrating a festival, guess where God was? Right in the center. And so it should be with us. No matter what we do, Christ should be in the center. Everything should be centered around Jesus Christ. Our marriage, our family, our jobs, everything. He should be in the center. This brings us now to chapters 3 and 4, and we now have the order of the ministry. Primarily, these next two chapters deal with the Levites, and really only four of the verses deal with the priests, who were Levites but had a different calling and different position. But this basically is devoted to the Levites and ultimately to the order of their ministry. And in chapter 3, verses 1 through 4, it mentions the priests. It says, "Now these are the records of the generations of Aaron, Moses, at the time when the Lord spoke with Moses on Mount Sinai. These then are the names of the sons of Aaron: Nadab, the firstborn, Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar. These are the names of the sons of Aaron, the anointed priests, whom he ordained to serve as priests." Now, every priest was a Levite, but not every Levite was a priest. And that's not a play with words at all. Because, of course, the sons of Aaron were Levites, but not every Levite was a priest. The only priests were from Aaron's family. It was from his four sons. It was through them that they would be the perpetual priesthood that would offer the sacrifices to the Lord. Yes, they were Levites. They were from the tribe of Levi, but they were priests. And so verse 4 mentions this: "But Nadab and Abihu died before the Lord when they offered strange fire before the Lord in the wilderness of Sinai, and they had no children, so Eleazar, Ithamar, served as priest in the lifetime of their father Aaron. Now, I put here, sin destroys servants. Now, we mentioned this Sunday. We talked about the death of Ananias and Sapphira, and we talked about how it was so strange to see such, you know, the wrath of God falling in the New Testament. But we note in the Old Testament it happened several times. And this is one of those times. Now, we mention this because we mentioned that anytime God struck someone dead and he called attention to it, it was because God was doing something special. Well, this event happened right after the tabernacle had been dedicated. They were beginning to offer the sacrifices, and Aaron's two sons, Nadab and Abihu, offered strange fire. They did not offer the sacrifice to the Lord in the prescribed way. So what God did was God killed and basically just, for a better term, smoked these two boys right on the spot. And just, that was it. One person said he nuked them. Well, that's probably another way of saying nuked them right there. Two of these guys. Now you think about this. There's only four sons. And now there's only two. So out of these two sons, he's going to keep the priesthood going? I don't know about you. If it was me, I wouldn't have done that. I would have said, listen, I need to talk to you guys. We don't do this stuff. Remember I told you we don't offer strange fire? But you see, God's serious about ministry. God's serious about us serving him. And God reduced the priesthood to half because of disobedience. So God's very serious about these things. I mean, we don't worship God on our terms. We worship God on his terms. That's why this whole idea of the emergent church, the user-friendly church, is so crazy, because God doesn't change his plan to satisfy us. God doesn't change the plan of salvation because we don't like his. He doesn't alter it to make us happy. God says, this is the standard. And this is how you will come to know me. This is how you will be forgiven. This is how you will serve me. And God sets up the parameters of a relationship with God. So it mentions that Eleazar and Ithamar served as priests in the lifetime of their father Aaron. So God cut it literally in half. Now verses 5 through 13 is the duty now of the Levites. It mentions in verse 5, then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, bring the tribe of Levi near and set them before Aaron the priest, that they may serve me. Now, I want to take a moment here and read this. The priests and the Levites were two different classes of ministers. The Levites ministered to the priests and the various elements of service, such as they would, at the end of the evening, they would take the carcasses, take them outside the camp and would bury them. The priests wouldn't do that. The Levites would do that. But the priests offered the sacrifices and ministered to the Lord. So the priests, primarily, they offered the sacrifices, but the Levites were like assistants. They came alongside to help the priests. You can't imagine two priests ministering to 2 million people. So they had to have help. So this is where the Levites came in, and they assisted the priests in the ministry to the Lord. Verse 7, and they shall perform the duties for him and for the whole congregation before the tent of meeting to do the service of the tabernacle. They shall also keep all the furnishings of the tent of meeting, along with the duties of the sons of Israel to do the service to the tabernacle. Verse 9, and shall thus give the Levites to Aaron and to his sons, and they are wholly given to him from among the sons of Israel. So the Levites were basically assistants of the priests. Yes, they could be referred to as being part of the priestly ministry. They served in the tabernacle, but they did not offer the sacrifices. They helped with the utensils and the objects included in the sacrifice. So it's basically what they did. Now, why was this tribe chosen? And let me suggest it. You can jot this down. Exodus chapter 32, verse 26. When Moses went up to that pastor's conference on Mount Sinai, and remember, the assistant pastor made this golden calf and said, here is your new God, come worship him. And Moses came down, saw all that was taking place. So he threw down the tablets and so forth. And then God directed Moses to deal with the sin of those that had offended the Lord, that had been committing a fornication. And he said, who's for the Lord? And guess who stood up? The Levites. The Levites were the one that stood up. They took a stand for the Lord. And I believe probably that was the reason. That was probably the reason that they were ultimately chosen. They were chosen by grace, but God remembered this tribe that was committed to him. Exodus 19:5 says, now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel. And that was God's design, but unfortunately Israel would not go with it. So God now singles out one tribe to fill that position. And this, of course, was the Levites that would help the priests, which was the sons of Aaron. Verse 10 says, so you shall appoint Aaron and his sons, that they may keep their priesthood, but the layman who comes near shall be put to death. And again the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, now behold, I have taken the Levites from among the sons of Israel instead of every firstborn. The first issue of the womb among the sons of Israel, so the Levites shall be mine, for all the firstborn are mine, and on the day that I struck down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, I sanctified to myself the firstborn in Israel, from man to beast, they shall be mine, I am the Lord. Now notice that God is the one who chose Levi. He could have chosen any tribe, but God sovereignly chose them. He decided that they would be his ministers. They would assist the priests. The priesthood would come from the Levites. They were chosen specifically by God to offer the sacrifice. Now, he just mentions why. The firstborn goes back to Exodus when God did the 10th and final plague. And he says, I am going to strike the firstborn of Egypt. The homes that place the blood of the lamb, I will pass over, and no death will happen to the firstborn. So because of that, God says, listen, I saved you, I redeemed you, you owe your life to me. Every firstborn belongs to me. I was the one that saved you, I redeemed you, you belong to me. Now isn't that interesting? Isn't that the picture of salvation? God redeemed us. We're no longer ones that can run our lives the way we want to run them. We submit to the Lord. We belong to him. He redeemed us from Egypt, from the worlds. He purchased us with his blood on the cross. We belong to him. That's what a Christian is. They're Christ-like. They belong to Christ. Now, verses 14 through 39 is the census of the Levites. Moses first counted every male 1 month old and older. So this very first part of the census is actually two parts. The first part of the census is 1 month old and older. That's the first part. Verse 14 says, then the Lord spoke to Moses in the wilderness of Sinai, saying, number the sons of Levi by their father's households, by their families, every male from a month old and upward you shall number. So Moses numbered them according to the word of the Lord, just as he had commanded. These then are the sons of Levi by their names, Gershom, Kohath, and Merari. Now, again, God's saying, I'm going to take the Levites as a substitute for the firstborn. All the firstborn belong to me, but you know what I'm going to do? I've decided to take the Levites for the firstborn. You don't have to dedicate your children to me to service. I'll just take the Levites. I'll take the whole tribe of Levi. They can now belong to me. They will be literally the exchange for your firstborn. I will take them as my firstborn. So he mentions these three different groups that were these three different families that made up the Levites, the Gershoms, Kohath, and Merari. He mentions the Gershonites in verses 18 through 28, and he says, now the duties of the sons of Gershom in the tent of meeting involve the tabernacle, the tent, its coverings, the screen for the doorway of the tent of meeting, the hangings of the court, the screen for the doorway of the court, which is around the tabernacle and the altar and its cords, and according to all the service concerning them. Now, this is interesting. You just might want to think about this. Later on, we'll see this in a week or two. They're allowed to carry this stuff on wagons. So this particular group is allowed to have wagons that would help bear their burdens. Now that's interesting. The next family, the Kohathites, they literally had to hand carry all of the utensils and their part of the tabernacle. And what's interesting, they had all the heavy stuff. They had the frames, they had the boards, they had all of these things. These were heavy things, and they had to physically carry them. Now, the other group didn't have things that were as heavy, but they could carry them on wagons. And you're going, what's going on here? And then in verses 33 through 39, we'll get to a reason of this in a moment, just bear with me. Verses 33 through 39 is the Merites, and it mentions that they had wagons. So here's a group that also had a wagon, and we'll see this. Verse 39, and all the number of the men of Levites and Moses, Aaron, numbered of all the command of the Lord by their families, every male from a month old and upward, and the number was 22,000. So here's the number, 22,000. Now in verses 40 through 51, we now have the dedication of the Levites to the Lord. Now notice this in verse 40. Then the Lord said to Moses, number every firstborn male of the sons of Israel from a month old and upward, and make a list of their names, and you shall take the Levites for me. I am the Lord. Instead of all the firstborn among the sons of Israel, the cattle of the Levites, instead of the firstborn among the cattle of the sons of Israel. So Moses numbered all the firstborn among the sons of Israel, just as the Lord had commanded him, and all the firstborn males by the number of names from a month old and upward, and their number was 22,273. Now this is interesting. Numbers 3:39 mentions 22,000 Levites, but then when it mentions the children of Israel's firstborn, you get 22,273. So you have a lack of 273 males that were not covered. So what's going to happen here? Now you talk about God being a God of order, God being specific about things, and God says, okay, what you have to do with them is you have to redeem them. We don't just say, well, what's 273? That's 270. That's no big deal. You know, we got lots. We got a couple million here. What's the big deal? God says, no. No, they need to be redeemed. We're going to have to redeem them, and we're going to redeem them by paying 5 shekels. And each one's going to pay with money, and that money's going to go towards the priesthood. It's going to go towards the Levites, and we're going to use that to help subsidize their calling of the Lord. So that's exactly what happens. And verses 44 through 51 describes this. Now, what does all of this mean? Well, it's a lesson to salvation. We have a sovereign appointment to service is based upon a sovereign deliverance from bondage. God sovereignly redeemed Israel out of Egypt, and God sovereignly says, since I have delivered you, I've also chosen to use you. Now, God can do that. Now, what does all that mean? We don't choose to serve God. A person doesn't get up one day and says, I think I'll be a pastor. I think I'll be an elder. I think I'll be a deacon. I think I'll be an evangelist. It doesn't work that way. These are sovereign callings by God. These are sovereign choices of the Lord. And it can only come to those that are redeemed, only those that have been purchased that belong to Jesus Christ. And along with that, it is a calling from the Lord. So God sovereignly says, listen, I redeemed all of you. I can make the choice and say, in exchange for every male firstborn in Israel, I think I'll take the Levites, and that's what he chose to do. That's God's choice. God is the creator. He's the redeemer. And he's also the one that calls them to service. Now, chapter 4, this whole chapter, deals with a census of the Levites that are able to serve in the tabernacle. First, he does this lump from 1 month all the way up. But now he says, well, that's all good and well. How many can actually serve? How many out of that number can actually be a help to the tabernacle and can actually serve? So this first census was a month old and above. It's 22,000. And so now he's going to number those from 30 to 50. And these are the only ones that could serve. I mean, you had to be 30 years of age to 50. Now, it's kind of interesting. You can kind of jot this down. According to Numbers 8:24, A Levite started serving the Lord at 25, but here he mentions at the age of 30. Now, we got a discrepancy of 5 years. You say, well, wait a minute, I thought you said 30. Well, we did say 30, but then when you get to chapter 8, verse 24, he says 25. Because from age 25 to 30, those 5 years, they obviously were used to educate them. They had to be trained to be Levites. They had to be trained to be assistants to the priests. So from the age of 25 to 30, they were simply learning. That was basically their seminary. That was their Bible college. That was their school of ministry. For 5 years, they were learning. And then from the age of 30 to 50, they served during those 20 years of service. Now, later on, they still could do other work for the Lord, and they would do other work for the Lord, but in the official capacity, that had changed. Okay, so it mentions this first family, the Kohathites, in verses 1 through 20, and it says in verse 1, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses and to Aaron, saying, take a census of the descendants of the Kohath, that among the sons of Levi, by their families, by their father's households, from 30 years upwards and even to 50 years old, all who enter the service to do the work in the tent of meeting. This is the work of the descendants of Kohath in the tent of meeting concerning the most holy things." Now, again, this particular group, actually, they took care of the ark. I mean, you talk about the holy things, and you talk about the furnishings and so forth. They took care of these things. And then the Gershonites, in verses 21 through 28, they handled the hangings and so forth. And then in verses 29 through 33, the Merites, they carried the heavy boards and so forth. Now, some of you that love doing numbers, I mean, numbers to me are an absolute nightmare. I mean, I hate figures, never really liked them, you know. And what's an extra zero here or there? I don't really like them. But here in verse 36, we have the number of the Kohathites that were 2750. Gershonites, 2630. The Merites, which were 3,200, and then you have the grand total of 8,580. And that's the number of those that were actually able to serve in the capacity of a Levite. Verse 49 says, "According to the command of the Lord through Moses, they were numbered, everyone by his serving or carrying. Thus, these were the numbered men, just as the Lord had commanded Moses." Now, I want to just give just three little applications of this. I want to kind of, hopefully I can tie this together tonight. I know it's a lot of information. Number one, the ministry of the Levites reminds us that our God is concerned with details and wants His work to be done by the people He has chosen and in the way He has appointed. So God has singled individuals out, and God wants those individuals to serve God in the appointed way. There's a specific way in which you're to do it. Now, notice, nothing in the camp of Israel was left up to chance or human ingenuity. Everything was laid out. It was clear where they were to position themselves around the tabernacle. Each Levite knew exactly when he was to start serving, how long he could serve. He was even told what his responsibilities would be. Secondly, Numbers reminds us that not everybody has the same burdens to bear. And we notice this. The Gershonites and the Merites could put their burdens on wagons, but the Kohathites had to bear their burdens on their shoulders. It's interesting, there are some burdens that we can share, and there's other burdens we can't share. There are burdens that I have that no one else can share. You have burdens in your life that I can't share. But on the other end, there are things in my life that you can help me with. There are things in your life that you can help me with and I can help you with, and it can go both ways. But there are certain burdens that each one of us must bear. We wish sometimes that someone else could do it. I think of the cross. Jesus had to bear that alone. He bore it outside the city. That wasn't a burden that anyone else could bear. Jesus had to do it. And so we too have burdens that we must bear alone. There are other burdens that can be shared with others. But clearly we see this, that there are certain burdens that we must bear alone. And then lastly, number three, God believes in organization. But the organization is a means to an end, not an end in itself. The purpose of organization and the purpose of rules and laws and regulations is so that things can be accomplished, so that things can be done. I like what Warren Wiersbe says. He says, when God's work is done God's way, in obedience to God's truth, it will never lack God's blessing. So if we do it the Lord's way, and we have a right heart in doing it, we're never going to lack resources. Why would God withhold resources from someone that's doing what he's supposed to be doing? So maybe tonight is a good way of kind of checking ourselves tonight. Lord, am I lacking in resources? Am I lacking in area? Maybe it's because I'm not obeying you. Maybe it's because I'm not where I'm supposed to be. Maybe I've called myself to do something and you haven't called me. And along with that, you haven't equipped me to do it. Maybe tonight I'm complaining about a burden. I'm going, man, no one will help me. Maybe you're supposed to bear it. Or maybe on the other hand tonight, you're suffering with a burden and someone else could share it and you won't let anyone else help you with your burden. There's a lot of different ways of looking at this tonight, but it can apply to us this evening. What is God saying? I mean, what is the Lord saying to our hearts tonight? Let's pray. Lord, I thank you tonight for your word. I thank you for this wonderful portion of Scripture, Lord, and we can see just so many practical things in it. And we can see how you're just, again, revealing yourself again and again in the pages of the Old Testament. And so we pray, Lord, that tonight that we would see ourselves. Every one of us in this room are Levites in a spiritual sense. We've been called by God to serve the Lord. We've been called by God to assist others in the ministry and even the ministry itself. Some may be literally priests here tonight in that sense. But we're at least Levites, Lord. That's for sure. And so we're called to serve the Lord. And so I pray tonight, Lord, that we would do that. We would do that with sincerity of heart. We would do that realizing what an awesome responsibility it is. Lord, I pray for any here tonight that don't know Jesus Christ. And maybe as we were just looking at this portion of numbering census, that something from the pages of Scripture has touched their hearts and they realize tonight that they need the Lord. They need God's wisdom. They need to obey God. They need to serve God. And they may not even know what that is. So I pray tonight, Lord, that you would tug at their hearts tonight. I pray for any tonight that aren't walking with the Lord tonight and they realize like the two sons of Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, that they've not been obeying the Lord. They're offering strange fire to the Lord, and it's not working. So, Lord, I pray that we would turn to you tonight and allow you to cleanse us and to forgive us and to yet use us again. And so, Lord, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand. As we close tonight with a song, if God...